Now, first, let me say that I have to confess that it is with great trepidation that I approach this particular passage with you this morning. As I was reading through my notes again yesterday and considering the message and which direction it might take, I was very aware that it was speaking particularly directly to me. I'm sure you all understand that it is not an easy thing to preach the word of God. It is difficult, for it strikes at our very hearts, those of us who seek to preach. And as I looked at the subjects this morning that we were going to discuss, as I say, it spoke to me. Am I really living this Christian life in the way that God would have me to live it? Now, we shouldn't be downhearted about that. We should be those who rise above those particular thoughts, and God would encourage us to do that. But it is incumbent upon us, surely, to take account of what God is trying to say to us through his precious word. Now, of course, there are many, and perhaps some folks that you come across, who will dismiss the Old Testament scriptures as being of no concern. They're a history, a very good history, perhaps, of the Israelite nation. But they're not for us today. Well, I think that the word of God is perfectly clear in the New Testament that that is not so. The Apostle Paul, writing in chapter 15 of the Roman Epistle, says this in verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So Paul was convinced that the scriptures were as appropriate to his life in his day as they were to the day and the times of the Israelites. And we can take that on board as well. But they are important for us as well. And so I looked at this chapter this week again, and I discovered that here we have a wonderful, wonderful set of guidances for us, a wonderful set of striking references to the experience of God's people as they journeyed across the desert land of promise. They'd been taken from Egypt. They'd been rescued from the grip of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They'd be wonderfully preserved as they went through the waters of the Red Sea. And here they were in the wilderness experience. And here we have a chapter that tells us of many of the wonderful things that God did for those people. And it contained instruction to the people of God, how they should, having been through these particular circumstances, how they should live their lives from that time forward. And of course, I believe, as I've just outlined to you, that these scriptures can be taken and can be used by us in our very day as guidance for every believer in every age. We're on a pilgrimage, just as were the children of Israel. We're passing through very difficult circumstances, through an evil age. But Paul reminds us, as he writes to the Hebrews in chapter 14 and verse 16, that we travel to a better country, just as those children of Israel were traveling to a better country. They were headed for the promised land. They were heading for Canaan. And so in this chapter here before us today, there are seven references that I'd like to share with you. We won't go into them in great detail, although I'm planning that probably we will do some this morning and we will finish off the study this evening. Seven references from this chapter. Seven headings that perhaps you can take with you. And the main heading is A Life. A life. A Christian life. How should we be living it in the light of this particular passage? Well, first of all, let's think about a life under the guidance of God. A life under the guidance of God. Verse 2 tells us, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. A life under the guidance of God. Now, you and I, if we are planning a journey, particularly if we're going into an area that we've never been to before, or even these days I find where I've been before, but I can't remember, and I miss all the directions, I can't bring them to mind. We get a map out, and we draw lines on our map, and we plan our route intricately. Better still, these days, we have the wonderful help of a sat-nav. Well, most of the times. There are times, of course, when sat-navs can lead us astray, as you may have experienced, and I certainly have. But we have sat-navs. We have maps. Failing that, we can get somebody who's been before. We can take a guide with us, and they will tell us which turning to take, which route to follow. But in that day of the days of Moses, there were no sat-navs. There were no maps. And nobody had ever been on that journey before, as far as we can tell. So there was no help for these people, children of Israel, as they set off on that journey from Egypt to the promised land. None of the people had been that way before, and so they hadn't got a guide. But God says to them, it didn't matter. It just had no bearing on the fact that they would reach their destination at all. Because as God says here in verse 2, he says that he went before them. And of course, you know full well how that God provided them with a pillar of cloud by day and with a pillar of fire by night. Beautifully laid out for us there in Exodus and chapter 13. The Lord commanded them then in that respect when to travel and when to encamp. The cloud might remain stationary for a long period of time. It might move within a day or two, a month, a year. 'Twas all as God saw fit. He led them all the way. How favored they were. What a wonderful God they had for their God. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, it says, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that he walketh to direct his steps. That's the truth of the Christian life, isn't it? It's not a way that we can order for ourselves. It's not a route that we can take of our own volition. We have to recognize that the Christian life is not something that we can produce in its entirety. It has to be ordered and directed by God himself through his precious word. You know, it's absolutely fatal in the Christian life to take our own way. You will all have done it, I guess. I don't know, but I guess you would. Certainly I have. I've taken my own way, and it comes ultimately to nothing. It ends quite often in disaster. I can remember on occasions being faced with particular problems, particular difficulties, perhaps in business life particularly. And I'd be at my wit's end and not know which way to turn. And I would, as it were, fall to my knees and I would call to God, I would pray to God, help me out of this difficulty. But you know, as soon as I got from my knees, I couldn't leave it with God. I would simply then start to try and work things out for myself. You know, it's a tremendous advantage if we can actually rest in the guidance of God, allow him to direct our ways, to ask him simply day by day, Father God, lead me. Now, nobody's saying that's an easy path as I've just explained to you in my own life. It's not a path either that's free from trials and temptations. There are some out there who will preach a gospel, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, everything will be okay, it'll all be sorted for you. Well, that's not quite how it is. We have our own common sense. We have our own consciences to guide us, but we need to be those who are going through trials and temptations in an altogether different way from those of the world. There are many folks out there today who are terrified of this pandemic. I trust you're not one of them. Now, we should be concerned, of course, and we need to take precautions. But, you know, we know where we're going. I try to rest my life entirely in the fact that God has ordered a day when my life is going to end and the way in which it will end. And I just have to live in faith with God that when he calls me, I pray God I'll be ready to go and to go into his presence. So we need to be those who, although not free from trials and temptations, move through them in a way which honors God, proves our faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrates to those without that we are being guided by an altogether greater power. The power, the wisdom, the power, and the love of God is what should direct our paths. So first of all, then, a life under the guidance of God. And then still in verse 2, we have a life of humility before God. Verse 2 again. And thou shalt remember all the way thy Lord, the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. And here it is, to humble thee. A life of humility before God. Traveling with God demands a spirit of humility. You and I will be very aware of our own hearts and lives that we are those who are quite often full of pride. We're full of self-assertiveness. We like to be in control. We like to tell other people what to do. We like to be those who are top of the heap, if you like. We don't like humility. I can tell you a little story. I don't know why it came about, and I'm not very proud of it, but I'll tell you. When I got my final report from school at the age of 16, my science master wrote about me, and he said various nice things about my application and all the rest of it. But then at the end of it, for some unknown reason, he added the note, "But he lacks humility." Now, that was rather cutting, but very telling, perhaps, of me. And you might think that perhaps applies to me. But he lacks humility. Years later, when I was sitting in front of this teacher on a teacher's, when we went for with my daughter, when she was there at school, and we went to talk to the teachers on one of those evenings, I did mention it to him afterwards. I said, and he was absolutely horrified that he'd actually written that in my report. But there it is. It's there for all. Humility is not something easy, and it's certainly not something easy for me. I confess, it's not something that I find easy. But so often, you know, as you look at the journey of the children of Israel across the desert there, so often you find that that the lack of humility, their pride and their self-assertiveness were great problems for these people. Their haughtiness led to a fall. Proverbs 16 verse 18 says it beautifully, doesn't it? Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Look at Moses. Consider the difficulties that he had in his life. And yet God would record in scriptures of that man, in Numbers 12 and verse 3, he says, the man Moses was very meek, not weak, he was very meek above all men which are upon the face of the earth. And then in this same book in Deuteronomy in chapter 34 and verse 10, it's recorded of Moses, there was none like him unto whom the Lord knew face to face. Sure, I've told you this before, but that expression face to face in the original scriptures literally means nose to nose. Now, you can't get any closer to somebody, really, can you, than if you're rubbing noses with them? And I say it guardedly. But, you know, this is how what God says about this man, Moses. And yet the people he had to deal with were the exact opposites. You see, without those qualifications of humility, Moses would have been completely and totally unfitted for his unique position of leader. He had so much provocation to encounter, so many difficulties to deal with, that he needed a life of humility before God. The circumstances of their wilderness journey were designed to humble their hearts. They went through so many difficulties. I've never actually worked it out, but I have read it, that their journey from Egypt to Canaan could have been completed in a very short passage of time. Yet it took them 40 years traveling and wandering in that wilderness. And it was all because they lacked humility before God, all because of their pride, all because of their self-assertiveness. Their pride certainly led to their destruction, for none of them, other than Joshua and Caleb, entered into that land. And it certainly came, their pride, before their many falls there in the desert. And of course, we are immensely fortunate. They had Moses to look at and to consider and to marvel at his meekness and to marvel at his lack of pride. Although, of course, he fell, didn't he, as he came and crashed the law before the people. But they had a wonderful example in Moses, a man who was guided by God, a man who lived a life of humility before God. But what a wonderful example we have in the person and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where could you start in respect of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ? So many instances would come to your mind. There he is, washing the feet of his disciples, taking the place of the lowest servant in a household who would be designated to wash the feet of the visitors to that household. The Lord Jesus Christ takes his garments off, girds himself in a towel, and washes the feet of his disciples. That lovely passage comes to mind, does it not, in Philippians and chapter 2. See, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant and made himself obedient unto death, even cross death. But that passage starts, does it not, with the words, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That's the example that we have. That's the standard that we have to reach in our humility before God. Make the point and make it strongly, humility, not weakness. It's a very, very powerful thing, a very strong desire in our hearts should be the humility before God. So here in this passage, we're being encouraged to live a life under the guidance of God and a life of humility before God. And now, thirdly, a life of testing before God. There in verse 2 again, it says, the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to prove thee. A life of testing by God. Tests to prove if the people would keep the commandments of God and not murmur against him. Now we have the advantage over them of having the scriptures in all their fullness, and of course we know that the children of God again and again murmured against God. You see, these testings come into the children of Israel's life in an effort by God to separate them from their worldly lusts and to separate them to himself, to, as it were, to take the dross from their lives and to turn them into something that was acceptable to him, to prove them for their ultimate blessing, these tests again. You'll remember how that Abraham, in his experiences, went through test after test after test in his life. And the ultimate test was, of course, when he came to chapter 21 in Genesis, and we find there that Abraham is asked to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Take, God says, your only Isaac and offer him for an offering to me. Why would God do that? Why would God test Abraham so seemingly unkindly, test him so totally? Well, 'twasn't that God wanted Isaac. God had great plans for Isaac. Isaac was to carry on the line started by Abraham to ultimately bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. God didn't want to take the life of Isaac to himself. God simply wanted to know that he had got all of Abraham. He wanted to know God, although of course he knew it, but he wanted Abraham to understand it too, that he had all of Abraham for God. You know, you and I get tests and trials in our lives, and they come into our lives for specific reasons. And so often they come into our lives that we might prove to ourselves that God has got all of us. He's got us in our entirety. It's a difficult concept, isn't it, to imagine that we could be that committed to God. And how often those children of Israel, as they went through the desert, how often they tried God's patience, as it were, to the very limit. How often they limited God in their hearts. They wanted on occasions to be back, to go back into Egypt. Numbers 11, verses 4 to 6, tells us of them being fed up with being in the wilderness. They wanted to go back to Egypt, please, they say. We used to eat fish there freely. It was free. We used to eat melons and onions and garlic, they said. All these wonderful things in Egypt. Why have you brought us into this particular place? They were completely ignoring the fact that God was feeding them with the manna and with the quails. They were completely oblivious to the fact that God was caring for them, that he was bringing them water, even on occasion, from the very rocks. These people, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted the fish, which certainly wasn't free. They had to work very, very hard to get anything to eat, I'm sure. The fish wasn't free. They wanted the melons, and melons, as you know, are probably 90-some-odd% water. Okay, they're good for drinking, but they're no good for food, for sustenance. They wanted the onions. We all know what onions do. Onions make you cry. Onions bring tears to your eyes. They wanted to go back to that. They wanted the garlic. Now, I like garlic, but garlic leaves a nasty taste on the breath, doesn't it? You know, people will step away two paces when you've been eating garlic. And the thought there is that so often, perhaps, we get fed up with the food that God gives us. And I say it reverently. We ignore the scriptures and we want to go back. We want to go back into the world, as it were. We want to go back to the things that we would have enjoyed in the past, perhaps. However, it's wonderful as you go through the wilderness experience of the children of Israel, isn't it, to see how God's patience proved absolutely inexhaustible. He didn't give up on those who he'd redeemed. He'd redeemed them from the slavery in Egypt, brought them out, and he was not going to give up on them. So it is for you and for I. Peter, writing in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 7, says this, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth. Think about that. Would you consider that the trials and the difficulties that come into your life are more precious than a heap of gold? We could do so much with gold. Gold, the most precious metal on the planet. Gold would buy us enjoyment, would buy us satisfaction, would buy us the world, if you like. But Peter says here, writing under the auspice of the Holy Spirit, Peter says that trial of your faith, when your faith is being really pushed to the limit, it's far more precious than gold, because gold will perish, but your faith will not perish. It will go on into eternity. Though, he says, it be tried with fire. Now, you take gold and you purify it by putting fire to it. And Peter says, your faith is being tried in that way. It's being tried by fire. You're being pushed to the limit, perhaps, of your endurance. But mark this, never over the limit. God never tries us beyond what we're able to endure. But he wants to purify us. He wants to make us fit for heaven. And why is that? Why are our faith being tried as if by fire? Peter says that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory. When? At the appearing of Christ. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That you and I, going through our trials and our temptations and our difficulties and our problems, railing against God perhaps on occasions because we're so fed up with our lives, we need to recognize that one day, at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of this is going to fade into insignificance. The trial of faith works patience, and it proves the reality of our trust in God. A life, then, under the guidance of God. A life, then, of humility before God. And a life of testing by God. Now, in the will of the Lord this evening, we'll have a look at the rest of those items that will tell us about our life. It'll tell us about a life sustained by God, a life dependent on God, a life of hope in God, and a life of praise to God. We'll come away this evening, I trust, rejoicing in our Father God and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.